Lord's Days 5 and 6 teach us, as we have just heard, that the only one who can save us from our sin and misery, which we looked at in Lord's Days 2 to 4, must be very or truly man. Why? Why is this so, that he must be man? Again, Lord's Days 5 and 6 explain this, and Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15 develop this further, why he must be man. And these two verses from Hebrews 2 explain why our mediator must be man from one particular perspective, that of death. There is here the terrible fact of death, and the fear of death, and the bondage of death, and the power of death, the concepts in especially verse 15. And so it is that the gospel proclaims the good news of the death of death in the death of Christ, as John Owen's famous book is titled. And so right at the start, we see how intensely practical our subject this morning is. All of us, like it or not, are going to have to die. That is, unless Jesus Christ returns bodily before them. And so for us, the fear and the subsequent bondage of death, of which verse 15 speaks, is an issue. And the point of this passage and this sermon is to show that a right understanding and faith in the incarnation and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that alone enables you to face death, which is the last enemy, and to face death without a crippling fear, which crippling fear affects everyone outside of Jesus Christ. And so this word should give you confidence in the love of God for you through Jesus Christ, which brings us peace of heart and conscience. Consider then why our mediator must be very man. First, we'll look at our fear of death, the main idea of verse 15, and then secondly, Christ's conquest of death, in especially verse 14. Why our mediator must be very man. He must be man because of our fear of death, and he must be man in order to conquer death. Now, as I've said, that phrase, the fear of death, is mentioned in verse 15. Death here does not simply refer to the dividing of soul and body. That is, in a sense, a definition of physical death, the separation of soul and body. That's what happens. In our body, we remain on earth, and the body then decays and moulders. In our souls, we consciously are in the glorious presence of Jesus Christ. Whereas in their souls, the impenitent perish everlastingly in hell. But death here is not simply referring to that division of body and soul. Fear of death here does not simply refer either to concern for loved ones left behind. That's a natural concern. When I die, what will happen to my wife or my husband or my children? Who will be there to do various things for them? That's a concern which everyone has regarding death. The fear of death here doesn't either merely deal with worries about aging. And the two go hand in hand. People are concerned, understandably too, about aging, because old age brings pains and limitations, sufferings and hardships. There's benefits of it, but these are inseparable parts of aging. The fear of death here means, centrally, the fear of death as a punishment from God. The fear, in other words, that one day God will take away my life in wrath as a judicial sentence. That God will, as it were, say to me, "You are ungodly and wicked. You justly forfeit your life, and I now take it from you as a punishment." That's the idea of death set forth, for instance, in Psalm 90. We pine away in thy wrath, O God. The fear of death, therefore, includes the terror of standing before an angry God as one who is guilty and who hears from him the sentence of condemnation, resulting in hell and the eternal lake of fire. And all those who are outside of Christ do and ought to tremble at this, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Before the ungodly, the other concomitants of death, which I've mentioned, are also judgment. Not only will God's wrath come upon you in death and judgment and fire and brimstone, but John 3:36 says that the wrath of God abides on you already. But now this, the separation of body and soul at death, that too comes upon you as judgment. God says, in effect, you with your soul and body have used both these good gifts I've given to you for my service, in the service of sin as an ungodly wretch and rebel. I'm going to divide them. Aging, with its aches and pains, is a judgment of God upon you, and a harbinger of further woe. And separation from loved ones and the only world you've ever known, that also is God's just punishment of you. Death, in the Bible, though not in the propaganda of the ungodly world in which we live, death in the Bible is unnatural. It's an enemy. It's an invader. It oughtn't really be in the world. And it's a word of God's wrath upon a world which is under the curse. Now Hebrews 2 verse 15 speaks emphatically about the fear of death. Fear is a concept readily understandable by all of us. It's a perturbation of mind, an unpleasant premonition, a dread. Something bad is going to happen. Fear. Fear describes the unbeliever's attitude and thought towards death, especially his or her own death. And his or her own death, not considered abstractly as a topic for philosophical discussion, but concretely, I will die. And when I do, I have no assurance that I am right with God. In fact, I have every assurance that I am not right with God. And what in all the world is going to happen to me? And I know it as dreadful, the fear of death. This fear of death, according to God's word, which he wants us to hear this morning, tells us, or rather brings us, into bondage. Bondage. Through the fear of death, we were all our lifetime subject to bondage. Bondage, or slavery, is an unwilling servitude. Nobody is gladly in bondage. Bondage is a condition which is found to be uncomfortable and distressing. Anyone in bondage necessarily desires freedom. The bondage of death here runs along these lines. I'm scared of death. It spells my doom. But how can I possibly escape it? I wish I could avoid it. I'll almost do anything to get out of it. Now, bondage also often implies that there is a worse punishment to come. If you think of a convicted criminal, one convicted of a capital offence in prison, in custody, and his punishment, namely execution, is to come. The bondage is bad enough, but there's worse just round the corner. And there only is one way to escape the fear and bondage and punishment of death. We'll say more about that later. Now, our text says here that through the fear of death, we were all our lifetime subject unto bondage. All our lifetime subject to bondage. Now, this does not mean that the subjective condition of fear is equally strong in all people at all times. Nor does it mean that there are some unbelievers who deny that they fear death. There's a song which contains this line that I'm familiar with that runs, "I have no fear of death, it holds no sorrow." That's not true. Because there's a sting in death. And the Bible says, through fear of death, they are all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, there are some things which tend to stifle the fear of death, at least for a time. The most obvious and simple one is to avoid thinking about it, dismissing it as simply morbid, irrelevant, unhelpful, or anything else. The false gospel is also one palliative for the fear of death. The false gospel tells people that by some mere decision of their own free will and by their own good works and worthiness and by declaration of a church which ought to be a pillar and ground of the truth, that they're okay and that they don't need to fear death, but that somehow or other they'll scrape through. This is merely a sedative on the way to hell, and it only serves partially to sedate those who believe it. Amongst the various unbelieving philosophies which Satan, as the god of this world, uses to hold the world captive, there are several which especially deaden the fear of death. Evolutionism is a particularly good one. Evolutionism teaches sheer naturalism. There is nothing supernatural, nothing divine about the world at all. The world is a closed box. There are simply natural processes, and that's it. Nothing beyond what you can see and touch and taste and smell and infer through scientific data. That's it. And in this framework, just as man evolved from slime, he then in turn dies like a dog. Death is as natural a thing as anything else. It just happens. You live, you die. No judgment, no God. Death is just ceasing to exist. Then there's the philosophy of hedonism, that is, the love of pleasure, which is very popular, of course. You simply drown your conscience in a never-ending round of pleasure. Whatever you like, indulge it. Doesn't satisfy your pleasure, and it won't totally stifle your conscience, but it has its uses for a time. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And maybe let's just eat and drink. Forget about the other part. There are other things, however, which tend to quicken in the unbeliever the fear of death. Obviously, the death of a family member or loved one makes you think about it. God puts it in your way to say, now you've got to face this. And then the question comes home to all of us, what if that were me? where would I be now? Where is that person? And what would happen to me if I were in his or her place? A bad accident or illness also makes us think about the termination of our lives. And then too, contact with the true gospel. When you hear about sin, and remember the wages of sin is death. Sin always connects with death. When you hear about the judgment of God, when you hear about the end of the world, when you hear, for instance, this sermon, of all the things in the world which could occupy your mind at the minute, God's will for you is that you hear this word. He's speaking to you about a subject which is unpleasant to all of us. Death. Your mortality. So every unbeliever throughout his life, to a greater or lesser degree, is afraid of death. And this is seen or reflected in various ways. Medicine. The trust in medicine. The use of medicine. With this consciousness that I must by all means prolong my life because at the end of it there's something terrible coming. And so diet. By all means I must eat whatever is good for me. And that's an understandable philosophy too. Because there's that bad thing that's coming. Exercise. And exercise too is a good thing. I must do all that I can because it's coming. It's drawing near and I want to prolong life. Strikingly, we can even appeal here to the difficulty of suicide. For instance, someone wants to kill themselves, which is a sin, breaking the sixth commandment. They want to kill themselves by a gun, let's say. Pulling a gun, the trigger, is very simple. Click. Nothing hard about that. It's as easy as buttering a piece of bread. And if you're going to shoot, let's say a target, don't think anything about it. But when the gun is pointed to your head, let's say, then you think. It isn't just a simple physical act of pulling. You know there's something happening, and that's why most suicides are only attempted suicides, because of the fear of death. The pleasure madness of the world is also rooted in a fear of death. Drown it out. And as I've said, that idea that we don't want to think about it. By all means, let's not think about death. And that's why in our society, as it apostatizes from the truth of the gospel, funerals are subtly changing all the time. That's a mark, too, of the departure of the churches. Funeral now isn't about the word of God. That's too depressing. Funerals are now about the celebration of life, and instead of hearing what God says about the important issues, the ones people naturally shirk and run away from, we hear all sorts of little anecdotes and stories about the person in the church service and in the preaching of the word. Such things ought not to be. Such things never were before. But in a world which runs after pleasure, the church gets squeezed. And it becomes too unpleasant a subject. We don't want to hear about that. The flesh revolts against God's word of wrath. But as I said, people can never totally and finally silence the fear of death. It's a grand fact of life, according to that well-known line, in the midst of life, there is death. Always. And the significance of death as a judgment from God is part of what we call general revelation. You don't need to have heard the Christian gospel to know that death is a judgment from God. Here's Romans 1 verse 31, dealing with the pagan, unevangelized world, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things, the sins of the previous verses, including sodomy, they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but but have pleasure in them that do them. The pagans, regarding all these sins, they know the judgment of God. They know what God thinks about them. They know that God will punish them. And that judgment involves that they which do such things are worthy of death. Death as a punishment, and a punishment not only in the act of death, but on what follows. This is the ungodliness of the world outside of Christ. Knowing this, they do the wicked things anyway. And they actually enjoy and take pleasure in the sins of other people. That's what 90% at least of the entertainment world is all about. Enjoying the sins of other people. Knowing all the while that it's evil and that God's judgment, including death, is upon it. Now this truth about death and the fear of death, this truth often plays a large part in the conversion of those who are brought to faith as adults. It played a large part in my own conversion. I remember that vividly. I recall, too, a conversation I once had with a policeman who was not long converted. I was asking him about how he came to believe in Jesus Christ, and as part of that he explained that he was afraid of death. That caused him great distress, and that was one of the things that he was aware of as the Lord led him to faith in Jesus. I quoted him on that occasion, Hebrews 2 verse 15, that Christ comes to deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And he nodded, yeah, that's it. That describes especially the way the Lord brought me to faith. And maybe too, the Lord is speaking in this way to you, not only outwardly in what the minister says, but in your heart. And this leads us, beloved, to the necessity of the humanity of our Savior in order to deliver us from death. Let me ask that question again. When we think of ourselves as human beings, in what part of us do we die? And the answer is, we die in our bodies, which then become cold and still. In our souls, our conscious existence continues, whether in the bliss of heaven or the agony of hell. And so it is that this text, when referring to Christ's humanity, doesn't speak of him assuming body and soul, though it doesn't deny that he assumed a soul. This text speaks about Christ becoming a partaker of flesh and blood. That's verse 14. Flesh and blood, because it's flesh and blood, our physical existence in which we die. The flesh becomes cold, lifeless, and the blood stops carrying oxygen and nutrients to the body members. And so we have Christ's identity with us being underscored here. He's truly human. Just like the children which God has given him, his elect people. Verse 14, for as much then as the children, you and I, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He, the incarnate Son of God, took flesh. Think about your own body. The various parts and organs, flesh. He was as really and truly flesh as you are. Likewise, the exact same. Blood, that life-giving red liquid that flows in arteries and veins, blood. He had blood running through his flesh. The eternal God, the second person of the Trinity. That's the incarnation. Blood just like you and me. You can't get more down to earth than that. Real blood. Now it wasn't divine blood. Divine blood? How can you have blood which is divine? When divine means infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and all the other attributes of God. Infinite blood in a human body. Eternal blood in the body of one who was born in the Virgin only 2,000 years ago, unchangeable blood, when the blood poured out of his body, That's absurd. That's a contradiction. It wasn't either divine and human blood. Christ is a divine nature and a human nature. Inseparable, joined, but not mixed. Those were early heresies condemned in the Christian church. He has human blood, just like your blood and mine. As verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same," that is, human flesh and human blood. Needs to be said, because there are many fundamentalists who teach that Christ's blood is divine, or divine and human, or imperishable, or that it's been taken up in a vial into heaven, and other crazy notions which are contrary to the orthodox ecumenical faith. Now Christ has the same human nature as us, true, complete. But Christ received his human nature in a way different from the way we receive our human nature. We receive our human nature and our human beings by natural generation through a male and a female. Adam received his human nature, became a human being, being formed out of the earth, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Eve, she received her human nature by a work of God from Adam's rib. Christ received his human nature through the virgin birth, different from everybody else, without a male. But not only did Christ receive his human nature differently from every other person who's lived, but Christ is both God and man, whereas everyone else is only man. He's God and man. Eternally, he is the second person of the Holy Trinity. Then, some 2,000 years ago, he became something which he was not before. In the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, he took to himself a real and complete human nature as the man Christ Jesus. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." He took part of the same and became one with a human nature by an act of his will. The second person decided, "I will take to myself a human nature. I will take to myself a human nature at this time and in this way." Whereas we were born without our will, Christ, the eternal Son of God, chose to become incarnate. Now our text emphasizes the purpose, or a purpose, of Christ's incarnation. Christ took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. The purpose of Christ's incarnation, as set forth here, was that he might die on the cross for our sins. He took part of the same, that through death he might destroy the devil. The incarnation, therefore, the Son of God's becoming man, was a means to the cross. The end, the goal in mind, was the cross. Calvary was the purpose God had in mind through the incarnation and virgin birth. Because Christ must be a man in order to die. As God, he can't die. The ever-living immortal one. But in the human nature which he assumed, he could die and did die. And Christ's death was attended by the wrath of God. When Christ died, it wasn't just that body and soul separated, that he departed from this world and from loved ones. His death was a punishment for sin and a judgment from God. The darkness on the cross said, "God, you're sinful, you're wicked, I can't look on it, and I'm going to punish you." That's what God said to his son. The sins, of course, weren't the sins of himself. He had none. But they were the sins of all the elect. The sins of those who are described variously in this chapter, Hebrews 2. The sins of those who are sons. Christ brings many sons unto glory. Verse 10. Those who are sanctified. Verse 11. He died for the sins of those who are sanctified. Verses 11 and 12, he talks about his brethren. He died for their sins. Verse 13, he calls us his children. And verse 14, he died for the sins of his children. Verse 16, the seed of Abraham. He died for the seed of Abraham, the covenant head, the father of the faithful, all the elect in Old and New Testament. Verse 17, Christ is said to make reconciliations for the sins of the people of God. And that's how we understand, rightly too, that word every man at the end of verse 9. Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. Doesn't mean everybody head for head. It means every man, that is the sons, the children, the many he brings to glory, the sanctified, etc. Because verse 10 begins with a conjunction, for. Christ tastes death for every man, for he's bringing many sons to glory. The sanctified ones, the children of the living God. And in this way, dying consciously, willingly, terribly, for the sins of God's elect, Christ makes satisfaction for sins. That's the key word in Lord's Day 5, satisfaction. According to question 12 and answer 12, the righteous judgment of God demands, and we deserve, punishment, temporal and eternal, in this world and in the world to come. How? How can we escape? And the answer is, God will have his justice satisfied. There must be satisfaction. Payment must be made. Someone must bear the sufferings due us for our sins, either ourselves or somebody else. And it must be a full satisfaction. And we can't make this satisfaction because we keep heaping up our sins every day. That's question and answer 13. And somebody who's a mere creature, just man or an angel, he can't do it. But the satisfaction must be borne by one made, by one who's perfectly God and perfectly man. That's answer 16. The justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And it was in making satisfaction for sin by his atoning death on the cross that Jesus Christ destroyed the dominion of Satan over sin and death. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. It refers here to Christ destroying Satan. It didn't mean that he annihilated Satan by the cross, or that Satan ceased to exist after Calvary. It was a destruction of Christ, of Satan, as the Lord God, Prince, Ruler of the elect for whom Christ died. He destroyed Satan as the governor of the righteous elect. What does it mean, though, when Satan is here said to have the power of death? The power of death. Satan is the power of death. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that Satan is the one who determines the day in which we die. God does. It doesn't mean that Satan has authority over death. The word power doesn't mean legal right or authority. It simply means strength. It doesn't mean either that Satan is the judge or the executor who inflicts punishment upon the wicked at death. Satan has the power over death in this sense and senses. Satan was the means by which sin entered the world originally. the first sinner, and then he brought it into the world of man and this creation. Satan has power over death because he is the tempter who leads fallen sons of Adam and Eve into sin, and the wages of sin is death. Satan has the power over death because he is the prince and god of this world, as it says in John 12 and 2 Corinthians 4, with power over sin, temptation, and thus the wicked and death. And this vital connection between sin and death needs to be observed. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, Ezekiel 18. The wages of sin is death. Sin, death. Sin, death. That's the connection always in the Bible. Going all the way back to the first fall, in the day that thou eatest thereof, Adam and Eve were told, that is, in the day you sin, thou shalt surely die. And they died spiritually. And now, as a fruit of Christ's death on the cross, which is made possible by his incarnation, and as a fruit of Christ's victory over Satan, verse 15 proclaims deliverance. He became man. He died for us. In order, verse 15, to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Delivered us from the fear of death. That means, believer, that death is not a punishment to you. The Christian who dies, you, anyone else, is not experiencing a judgment from God. No anger, no wrath, no retribution, no vengeance, not at all. In fact, death for the believer is an instrument of God's love for us, though that seems shocking and strange at first, because God wills to use it to bring us to himself. Death is not a punishment for you, and there's no judgment, as in condemnation coming for you at all. And there's no eternal punishment for you because of what Jesus Christ has done. And that means that the believer ought not fear death. To fear death as if God is going to get you, that's unbelief and sinful. Don't fear death. Dispel that from your heart completely. Now naturally, all of us draw back from death. And that's the right thing to do, to draw back from death. If you didn't draw back from death, you might be knocked down, leaving this hole, crossing the road. It's a natural, proper thing to do, draw back from death. Because, even though there's no wrath in death for the believer, death is a division of body and soul, and no one looks forward to that as such. We draw back from death too, because death means leaving this world, and family, and friends, and home, leaving the church militant and your role in the body of Christ on earth. And you don't want that in itself. But you don't and mustn't fear death as punishment. This whole idea of fear tells us what we must fear. We fear God, but we don't fear death. And therefore, because our fear of God is greater than our fear of death, we obey God, even if obedience brings death or suffering. We fear sinning, because sinning is offending God. We fear sinning over death, but we don't fear death. And that's why the Christian church has always been characterized by martyrs. They didn't fear death. Far worse to sin than to die. That's the spirit of Jesus Christ. So what happened then at the cross? Jesus conquered Satan and death. He delivered his elect from both. He rose triumphantly from the grave. That's why we're here on the first day of the week. And thereby he removed the sting of death. And the sting of death is sin, which is the infliction of the wrath of God. The believer dies, but there's no sting in the death. Our death isn't a punishment, it's a passage into glory. That's question and answer 42 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Practically then, this for you and me, beyond now our glorification of Christ as the Prince of Life, practically for you and me, this means that the believer ought not have a crippling fear of death. The believer, if he does have such a crippling fear of death, will be a bad witness to his family, to friends, to the church, because he's saying, in such a crippling fear of death, that his grasp of the gospel is weak. He doesn't really, well, he does truly believe it, he's a believer, but he struggles to appropriate and enjoy it and enter into the confidence of it. And this helps us now. You've got nothing to fear. Nothing to fear in death, or nothing to fear after death. This helps us too, if you, as you become older, maybe sicker, and you hear some things from the doctor that you kind of shrink from. Death is not an enemy out to destroy me. There's no judgment of God in it. And this is a lesson too which we need to learn, a bit like the aunt that mentioned earlier in congregational prayer, we need to learn now. The aunt, he thinks ahead. He thinks winter's coming and he lays up a store. And the believer, through the regular means of grace in the church, needs to ready himself for conflict and hardship which comes before. And those who think, well, we don't really need all that, that's not knocking at the door, and you're not prepared, then the evil day comes and you're taken unawares and you fall to temptation. And the way of facing this is to think of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He really became man, just like me, lying in this sick bed. He had blood too, and he shed it for my sins. Totally, he entered into the human existence as a man in order to deliver me from death, and he died too. He went through it all before to take away the sting, that for me it might be a passageway to glory. And I know there's no wrath of God in my death, because he drank the cup that the Father gave me, and there's none left for me. That's why he needed to become a man, and he did become a man, to comfort us, so that the wages of sin as a penal death is gone. Believe and be comforted. Amen.